If you have your Bibles, just flop it open to the first page, Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of your Bible. If you're at the table of contents, turn it one more page. We're in a sermon series on the book of Genesis, and we're going slowly through it and spending some time in this front matter because it matters. And what we see is Genesis is a book of origins. Right? And it's answering for its original audience, and by extension, us, where did we come from? Why are we here? What does it mean to be a human? What story are we a part of? And as we go through, especially today, I don't know, maybe it won't answer all of your questions in just the way that you want them to be answered. Sometimes it's asking different questions than you might have. Sorry, we're not going to talk about dinosaurs this morning. I've got that question. Where are they? And why aren't they in like day three or something? What it does do, though, is it lays this necessary foundation for life in this world. To know what went wrong, we need to know what was right before it, right? To know where we're headed, we need to know where we came from. And so if you have different questions about creation views, we're going to do day through 1 through 5 this morning. If you got different questions about, well, what does it mean about the length of the days and what are different orthodox views of that, there's two sermons online that Pastor Chris preached. Go listen to those. We're not going to be delving into that this morning. Those are good questions. Those are important things to talk about, and we did talk about those things. I simply want to point out, though, as we get going, that a lot of times in our circles, maybe you feel this way, you read Genesis 1, and that's your reflex. Your reflex is to go, what about this debate about the length of the days? And I just want you to know, I understand that, that's an important question, but that was not the reflex of the original audience. At any point in the Bible, when God's people consider his creation, it's something like Psalm 8. This is their reflex. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Or Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The reflex when we come to Genesis 1 should be one of wonder and awe and amazement and worship. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to do days 1 through 5, which is verses 3 to 23 of Genesis 1. And you can listen for the repetition as we go through this passage. Listen up, this is God's word. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. This is God's word. It's completely true, and he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you right now as your creatures, coming before our Creator, needing and desperate for your word. And so we pray that by your Spirit, that same Spirit that hovered over the expanse, that we would know the truth, that you'd bring your word in all its clarity and life-forming power. We come humbly before you, Lord, because when you speak, things happen. So would you speak right now? We pray all of this in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Your word for the day is septillion. It's a real word, promise. I'm not making it up. Septillion sounds like a big number, right? It is a big number. Septillion is the number one followed by 24 zeros. Just for reference, a billion, it's one followed by 9 zeros. A trillion, one followed by 12 zeros. Septillion, one followed by 24 zeros. It's a big number, in case you were wondering and are math challenged. Why do I mention that? There are 1 septillion stars that are observable in the universe, as far as we can see through modern science by telescopes. Do you know, though, you can only see 5,000 of those 1 septillion stars with your naked eye. And of that, On a starry night, if you went out into the middle of the country, far away from the lights of the city, and with no moon in the sky, you could actually only see 2,500 of those stars, because the Earth blocks the other 2,500. And I don't know about you, if you've ever done that before, I remember going on a missions trip to Peru, and I was in the back of a pickup truck, and the only light on this dirt road was the headlights of this pickup truck, and there was no moon, and I sat in the bed of this pickup truck, and I looked at those 2,500 stars, and this city boy who was raised in Miami said, "Whoa." You know, you can see that cloudy part of the Milky Way extending across the sky. And you say, like the psalmist, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" 2,500 stars are breathtaking. This is the sky that the writers of Scripture would look up at, right? They didn't have electricity, and that's what led them to praise. And now, because of science and telescopes, that 2,500 we know is at least 1 septillion. How much more should we praise God? Isaiah 45, the Lord speaks, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their starry host by number, calling them all by name." 1 septillion names, that's a lot of names. Septillion, it's silly big, right? Maybe an analogy would be helpful. I want you, maybe you can write it down on your bulletin or something. Guess how many grains, this is a 1 pound bag of rice. Guess how many grains of rice are in this bag? It's higher than I thought. You write it down, give you a second. How many are in here? You get the, I don't know what the prize is. Get extra blessing, I don't know. There are 29,000 grains of rice in this bag. Of rice, 29,000 grains in 1 pound bag, right? I don't know who counted it. It's on the internet. It was on multiple internet sites. It must be true. That means that of the, you know, so if you look up at the sky and you can see 2,500, and this each grain represented a star, that would mean that this bag of rice is about 10 times as many stars as you can see on a night that has no moon, and you can see as many stars as possible with the naked eye. Right? 10 times as many stars as you can see represented right here. There, in our Milky Way, and just in our galaxy, there are 400 billion stars. So you would need almost 13 million bags of rice like this to equal 400 billion stars. That would be, if you mounded it up, not just stacked it on top of each other, but mounded it somewhere, that would be twice as high as the Sears Tower. That's just the stars in our galaxy. And to get to one septillion of those mounds that are twice as big as the Sears Tower, you would need 2.5 trillion more mounds of rice. That's big. That's what I'm here for. One septillion. Let's go small, too. See if I can get this off. This is, here we go. It's eye drops, right? It's water. How many molecules do you think are in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 drops of water? It's one septillion molecules in those 10 drops of water. You didn't know there's going to be this much math this morning, right? You would have woken up earlier, Nate, done some calisthenics. Our passage, what it tells us, is from the biggest, furthest star, every single one of them, to the tiniest molecule. It all exists because there is a creator who spoke. And this passage tells us that he knows you too. And he wants you to respond in worship. Here's our outline. Three things. I want to look at the God of creation, the goodness of creation, and the good news of creation. So the God of creation, the goodness of creation, and the good news of creation. First off, the God of creation. That's the chief character in our passage, right? In Genesis 1. And he's introduced as God, Elohim in the Hebrew. It's interesting, you get to chapter 2, verse 4, and you get his covenantal name, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But the first thing that the Bible tells you is that there's a God, and that he's the creator. He is the transcendent one. We'll get to his immanence later, but first it starts and says, this is the transcendent one. This is the one who speaks, and what wasn't now is. And did you notice as we read through, he says it's effortless. Did you notice the ease? He wants to do something and he says it. Let there be, and what flows effortlessly out of it? There was. Over and over and over. There's nothing against which God, Elohim, must struggle. And we learn in Genesis 1, which is a much needed word in a world full of idols, that it's just Elohim and no one else. He's not only is the God of creation, he alone is God. Do you notice the verse that had the verses that the day that had the most repetition was verses 14 to 19, day 4, all about the sun, moon, and stars? Right? Why? Why spend so much time on that? Well, if you were an ancient Israelite and you just came out of captivity in Egypt, it's a world full of gods, a world full of idols. In fact, they had a sun god named Ra that they worshipped. You've been around this for 400 years, and you're thinking to yourself, we must please this God, the sun god. We want Ra to bless us, to make his face to shine upon us, and then we'll be okay. And Genesis 1 comes in and says, nope. All of those things, those big things that you see, those big things that you want to bless you, they are just the creation. There's one who is the creator, who's above all of it. And we too struggle with worshiping the creation over the creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. It's kind of endemic to humanity. And our world, it's full of the worship of false deities. There are other gods throughout the world that people say are worthy of worship. And they want that God to bless them, and they want that God to make his face to shine upon them, and so they sacrifice for it. And in America, we still have a ton of idols, things that we sacrifice for, that we desperately want to bless us, to make us know that we're okay. There's this thing that we sacrifice for and controls our life that many struggle with called greed. And this is my simple point. Do you see how silly and petty and illogical sin like greed and idolatry is when you start with Genesis 1 and the God of creation? Worship the created, not the creator? It makes no sense. That's what sin is. Sin's foolishness. Sin makes no sense. Why would we do that? The psalmist says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And as the one true God, his claim then over all things is absolute, right? He is the author of creation. For instance, there's no use in you going and arguing with J.K. Rowling, who wrote Harry Potter, what kind of a character Harry Potter is. You can interpret it, you can like it, you can talk to other people about it, but she is the one who created. She is the author of that story, and she then has the final word. One of the most influential books ever written on literary theory, which I'm not smart enough to have actually read, it's called The Mimesis. It's by Eric Auerbach, written in the middle of the 20th century. And in this book, he talks about how Western culture literarily represents reality. Okay, and he kind of famously, he begins this book by comparing Homer's Odyssey to Genesis 1, to the Bible. Specifically, he begins in Genesis 1. And he comes to this conclusion. He says, the Bible's claim to truth is not only far more urgent than Homer's, it is tyrannical. It excludes all other claims. The word of the scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be a historical true reality. It insists that it is the only real world and it is destined for divine autocracy. So this literary genius he says, Genesis 1 doesn't leave you with the option of making Elohim one of many gods. It doesn't paint a picture of Elohim as a God who is uninterested and far off from his creation. He's close. He's creative. It doesn't open up the possibility for pantheism, divinizing material. It's all created. There is one deity. There is one center of power. There is one source of all life. And you see, in Genesis 1, God doesn't just create, right? He sustains things. While separate from his creation, he binds himself to his work. So you see his care. He's dividing. He's bringing forth its fruitfulness. Matthew 10, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Our Reformation homeboy, John Calvin, puts it this way. He said, if God should but withdraw his hand a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing. In other words, there is no cruise control setting to the universe. So not only is the God of creation alone God, he only mentions other gods to show that they're nothing. Not only is he so powerful that he can speak things into existence. Not only is he the author laying claim to all of life. Not only does he sustain all things through his tender providence. He also reveals himself through his created work. Willem van Gemeren says, God has brought forth the cosmos, and in so doing has made himself known. Psalm 19, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on and calls it speechless speech. It's loud. It's like a look from your mother. She doesn't have to say a word, and you know exactly what she means. It says, that's what creation is like. The God of creation desires to be known. And his creation is not only to be enjoyed, but also it serves as this roadmap back to him, back to the one who is the source of all life. And the first thing we learn about God, we don't see him as redeemer, we see him as the creator? Have you accepted God into your life as your creator? And before moving to the next point, let me apply this quickly. First off, let me ask, do you think the God of creation, this one who has created at least a septillion stars, do you think he wants all of your life or just part of it? Does the description of God in Genesis 1 lead you to think he is a God who wants this like soulish, nebulous part of you on Sundays? Or does he want all of your life? Is the God that we meet as creator, the God of creation in Genesis 1, is he somebody that you accept into your life as an assistant and a life coach, or one that you bow the knee before as the Lord of all? I hope the answer is obvious. He wants everything. He lays claim to all things. This is why we pray, "Your will be done." This means that we submit to him in all things. We submit to him in what we eat and drink, not wanting either to become a lord for us. How we speak and think, you know, realizing from Genesis 1 that your words aren't this careless nothing that you get to utter, but rather they carry power because our Creator spoke all things into existence. We submit our plans, our dreams, we submit all things to him. Second application before moving on, praise him. Praise the one who has created all things. And you see, the story of creation is creation doing God's bidding, worshiping with it being as it was created to be. And as you go through Scripture, you know when Scripture gets described, it gets described as giving praise to God. Psalm 148, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Can you hear the creation account? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded them and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, everything. Everything in creation, let it praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. The invitation here is that creation is singing a song of praise to God, and you get to join in that symphony. You get to join your voice to that. Praise him. Praise the God of creation. That's the first thing we see, the God of creation. The second thing is the goodness of creation. Again, let's take our cues from the text. I told you to look out for repetition. Did you hear it? Did you hear the repetition as you were going through? God saw that it was what? It was good. Over and over, verse 4, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, if we kept going on, verse 25, verse 31. There is an invitation in our passage for you to see and to experience creation from God's perspective. You know, when God says that it's good, it's not like he's doing it like an emissions test on creation. He's slapping a sticker. I'm like, yeah, it passed the test. Whoa, oh my goodness, I surprised myself. That was amazing. I didn't think I was... No. It's good, meaning that it's functioning as it's supposed to, and that he takes delight in it. He's enjoying his creation. So what are we supposed to do in response to our text? Not only are we supposed to adore our Creator, we should also enjoy his creation like he does. We should not call something bad that God calls good. And thus, what does that mean for us? We shouldn't demean, we shouldn't abuse, and we shouldn't take for granted God's creation. Of course, you know, a few verses later, of course, you see creation as something to be cultivated, right? Man is called to have dominion over it, to subdue it. But a lot of times you hear that and you think like, well, I just get to like take for whatever I want because I'm the pinnacle of creation. I'm created in God's image. I get to do it. No. The dominion that man is given over creation is the same that God has over all things, right? That's what it means to reflect his image. And what do you see God doing with his dominion and his subjugation of his creation? He's bringing forth its fruitfulness. He's bringing forth its fruitfulness. It's part of what we've been created to do. It doesn't mean you can't chop down a tree, right? But what it does mean, you know, the tree has been given to us, so you get to chop it down and to make a house and fashion things and create a fire to bring warmth to you. The goodness of creation should also make us consider how we can create beauty from it. Care for the land. Do you know what gets a Sabbath rest in the Old Testament? The land. Cultivate the earth in a caring way. And let me say, and you know, you could probably talk for 15 minutes, which I'm not going to do about this, because there's a lot of nuance that's needed. I get it. We can start to care more about the environment than human beings. We can kind of have this pantheistic view where we divinize the created order, which we shouldn't do. And so lots of science and creation discussions gets politicized. Sure, whatever. We can talk about that another time. My main point here, though, is that care for creation is a very Christian thing, if you start in Genesis 1. One of my seminary professors says, God doesn't make junk, and God doesn't junk what he's made. You know, even when sin enters the world, what, thorns and thistles pop up, not creation's bad, but because humanity is bad. The ground fights back. And yet, the entire time, there's this enduring goodness of creation. Just like, right, humanity doesn't stop being created in God's image just because sin enters the world. We don't get to deny the goodness of creation just because sin has entered the world. You know, what way sin has tarnished his creation is somewhat unclear. Forest fires, earthquakes, hurricanes. But the problem that Genesis lays out is not the created order, but humanity. That's where things go awry. And Paul says in Romans 8 that creation's doing what? It's groaning for its redemption, for sin to be gone, for a new heavens and a new earth. And so for you and for me, your future is not a disembodied state in the ether. Your future is as physical as what life is now. Your body is your body, resurrected. There's discontinuity and there's continuity. And the new heavens and the new earth, there is discontinuity and continuity. But your future is one of creation, of recreation. So God created matter, so matter matters. Aaron and the kids this week checked out, I don't know if you know you can do this, a little public service announcement. You can check out a telescope from your public library. And I came home from session meeting on Monday evening, and she said, guess what we did while you were gone? I said, what? We looked at Saturn's rings. Do you want to see Saturn's ring? I said, heck yes, I do. So we went outside, and in even our light pollution and all those things, we set out this telescope that was about that big, and I don't know if in the so you can see them with your naked eye, two little twinkling dots, one Saturn and one is Jupiter. And we focused it on Saturn. And sure enough, all small and cute with the ring around it, there was Saturn. Like, I knew Saturn was real. Like, I've seen, like, telescope pictures of it. And I was like, oh, like, it's real. I can see it right there through a telescope. And we turned it to Jupiter. It's like a glowing dot that's a little bit bigger. But I saw four of Jupiter's moons. The scientists don't even know how many moons Jupiter has. There's at least 75. And we saw its four biggest. And Aaron was like, yeah, earlier I like started to cry and had to like rein it in so I didn't freak out the kids when I saw Saturn's rings. Again, let me apply this before moving on. Here's your homework assignment for this week. Go hug a tree. Or like metaphorically, I mean, get creative. You don't literally have to do that if you don't want to. Martin Luther used to say, when he was particularly having a hard time, particularly sad and down, you know what he would do? Very spiritual things. He would pray more. He would spend more time in God's word. And he'd make sure he went outside and walked in God's creation. All very spiritual things. Second homework assignment, application from this text. This isn't pastor making things up. It's not busy work, right? Do something playful this week. Whether it's cooking a recipe that you've always wanted to make, whether it's opening that bottle of wine that you've been saving for a long time, whether it's wrestling with your kids or building a pillow fort, whether it's busting out your telescope and looking at Saturn, or contemplating the beauty of bubbles rising to the surface of a soda, or let yourself be mesmerized, you know, if you got a clear cup, by pouring the cream into your coffee. Write a poem about animals that you see out the window if you're more of the indoorsy type. Or if this is all too, like, whimsical and you're an engineer, like, build something with your hands, right? But don't just do that in and of itself. Do that and give thanks. All this creation is supposed to be leading you back to praise to the Creator. Give thanks. Give thanks to Him. The greatest sin you can commit against God's creation is one of ingratitude. A great kiss, an incredible sunset, a delicious meal. These are all faint hints of what is to come. So we're to receive it with gladness and thanksgiving. And let me say this before leaving the last part. Do you see the amazing possibility for your life if you understand Genesis 1 in this way? The God of creation and the goodness of creation. You know, so on the one hand, creation is something to be enjoyed and cultivated, right? We don't reject it. The purpose of your Christian life is not, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is not dourness, okay? You don't have to fall into this dualistic mindset where spiritual things good, physical things bad. No. You get to enjoy what God has given you. You're not an ascetic. On the other hand, creation is not all that there is, right? I didn't start with the second point. I started with the first one, the God of creation. And so when you don't have those things, when the joy isn't coming, when you're tasting those things that you used to delight in, but life is hard and you feel down, and you're not able to because of famine, enjoy all the things that you normally do. You know what you still have? You still have the God of creation. You see, secular worldview says that the material is all that there is, and the Christian worldview says it's the material and the invisible. And so we can enjoy these things, and yet when we are in want, we still have our Creator. We still have our, that's what Paul's in Philippians 4. I've learned the secret to be content in plenty and in want. So we've seen the God of creation, the goodness of creation. Last thing is the good news of creation. Psalm 119:91 says to the God of creation, all things serve you. All things serve you. As one theologian I was reading this week, he writes, God commands the waters to bring forth fish, and reciprocally the fish to multiply and fill the waters. Likewise, the sky and the birds, the land and the land animals, all parts of God's creation have their covenantal task. Covenantal, that is, God enters into covenant, into relationship, where He initiates. And He says, this is what it looks like to be a faithful member of this relationship. And it's saying all of creation is instinctively responding to its Creator and submitting to His will. So in our passage, you know, that Hebrew word, it says good, right? It's good. It's this Hebrew word tov, which we mentioned earlier. And it can mean a lot of things, but here it seems to be drawing its attention to the goodness of this object's quality, right? And its fitness for its purpose. God says, yes, it's beautiful. So we can assess goodness from how God has created something to be, right? What is its purpose? And in Genesis 1, what we see is that the created order, it's doing what it was created to be, right? It's doing God's bidding. So again, in our secular worldview around us, we see freedom is the absence of law. It's the absence of somebody telling you what to do. That's what freedom is. I get to determine for myself. But the Bible considers God's law, His word, and response to it to be the condition of freedom, right? To be who you were created to be as free as a bird in the sky, you do God's bidding. And that is what the created order is doing in Genesis 1. All of creation bends and responds to God's word. And so, question for an ancient Israelite, the question for you, should we not also obey the word of God, this God of creation? Should we not also trust it? He speaks, creation obeys. The wind can't help but obey the word of the Lord. That's my question. What about you? Genesis 3, the fall, sin. Talk about Genesis 3 in a few weeks. For now, let me point out this pattern in Genesis 1. The word of the Lord comes, creation obeys, God blesses. The word of the Lord comes, creation obeys, God blesses it. That's what's going on, right? He says it's good, it's a blessing. He at the end of the chapter 2, he literally says he blesses it. What's he doing? He's giving a benediction over his creation. Benediction means good word, right? That's what he's doing. He's speaking this blessing over his creation. And for you and for me, that's what we all want. We want to know we're okay. That something is as it's supposed to be when things are going wrong. We want this word from the outside to come and to bless us and to name us and to direct us and to care for us and to delight in us, right? That's why, you know, we're running around from created thing to created thing, worshiping the creation over the creator, because we desperately want to be okay, and we feel it for a moment in these things, and we miss the creator. It's why when we go outside, it's why we want to get inside of that beautiful sunset that we see. We want somebody, we go to from relation to relationship, we look to our spouse to speak some word of delight over us, to feel like we're okay. The word of the Lord comes, creation obeys, God blesses. This is what happens because of sin, though, right? The word of the Lord comes, we ignore and we run from it, and then we vainly search in all these other things for blessing. Here's the good news of creation. It's this. For those creatures who fail to trust and obey the word of the Lord, which created order actually does still, it's this. This is the good news. The word became flesh. The word enters creation. In incarnation, in re-creation, he brings. And the word of the Lord becomes flesh, and he obeys at every point. He submits perfectly to the voice of the Father. And this word who becomes flesh, he gets baptized. It also happens when he gets transfigured in the Gospel of Matthew. And the heavens open, and he hears the word of the Lord. And you know what it says? You know what this voice says? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a benediction over the word become flesh, the obedient one. And the good news is this. For all of his creatures who have run from him and turned from him and tried to worship the creation over the creator, God says, I love my creatures so much that I will tie myself to my creation forever. Jesus still has a resurrected body in heaven. And I am going to obey in their place. And if they, by faith, will put their trust in the word, they get brought in as children. As Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. Do you know what you get? You get the benediction. You too can get that good word. That good word spoken at creation gets spoken as God recreates us by his word through the power of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:6 said, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, creation, has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of creation who said, let there be light in Genesis 1, if you are a believer, You have joined yourself in faith and you're united to the Word become flesh. He has said, let there be light into the darkness of your heart. And there was light. So exalt. Praise this God of creation. Enjoy and cultivate the goodness of his creation. And believe and humble yourself and come to the good news of creation. That there is recreation. That there's hope for you, his creature. And then you too can hear that benediction. It is good. He delights in you. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you, for you alone are God. Nothing in this world, none of those septillion stars or all of them together can compare to your glory. As amazed as we are about the beauty of creation, you are far more splendid. Praise your glorious name. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. We thank you for these things to be enjoyed, for walks on a cool day where we feel fall coming. We're reminded about the wonder and the beauty of this world as we see things which weren't, but you spoke into creation and you still care for. And Father, we don't end in rejoicing in these things, but our hearts have great delight because we can hear this benediction. We pray that we would be people who are worshipful and playful and hopeful because of this good news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.